2 Corinthians chapter 8. You were here last week and you came back. That's remarkable. You know, how you enjoy. First of all, if you're a visitor, this is just where we are. It takes 10 years to go through the Bible. We just ended up in these chapters 8 and 9 about giving. You know, I don't want you to leave and say, I told them. I knew what was going on up that place. I knew they're, you know, raking up people over the coals for money and, you know. That's not true. We don't do any of that stuff. We just teach through the Bible, and this is where we are. Imagine how I feel. Here we are. It's Christmas season. Everybody's trying to scrounge together enough money to put toys under the tree and take care of them. And you've got to come here on Wednesday night and hear this. But it's God's Word. There's instruction in it for us. There's blessing in it for us. So we are in chapter 8, and we've come as far as verse 16, Paul speaking to the church in Corinth about a decision they had made a year earlier to contribute to an offering that Paul was taking, collecting from the Gentile churches, wanting to take to the church in Jerusalem that was in desperate need. And Paul, seeing that as serving several purposes, one certainly was the practical application of charity, of helping those that were in need. But beyond that, Paul saw a bridge being built between the Gentile churches and the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and the necessity of that taking place. And it was something that Paul saw clearly in his theology, that the wall between Jew and Gentile had been broken down by the work of Christ upon the cross. He held up Christ as an example, who left his riches and became poor that we might be enriched, and encouraged these Corinthians to remember to give the same way, willingly, not by constraint. And as we come to verse 16, he's going to speak to them about Titus and those who he had asked to be involved in this offering. And there's some lessons here, and I do think that they're important, because money is a touchy issue in the church. It is an issue that has been so abused, and people are sick of the begging and the shenanigans and the carnivals that we see on TV, and there are whole organizations that, again, will sell your name. If one of these folks, if you've ever gotten on one of their mailing lists, you go all over the country after that. Because if you give 10 or 25 or 50 or 100 or $1,000, your name is worth more. If you're a $10 giver, you're on the $10 giver list. You give $100, now your name is worth a little more, and they sell that to other organizations that make appeals for money, because you're a $100 giver, you're on an expensive list. You give $1,000, somebody's making more money off of you than you know, selling your name. And they're merchandising, as Peter says, God's people. It isn't right. It's not what the Lord wanted. It's not what he ever desired. He wanted us to give the same way we want our children at home to give. Because we love them, because we know that it's right, out of gratitude, because we see what he's given, because we love him, and we want to respond in kind. So, verse 16, Paul says, "Thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." Now, he had written his first epistle. It was a difficult letter. There were many things wrong, but evidently, at the same time, he had told Titus how he loved the Corinthian church, how God in the book of Acts had told him to go back into the city, that he had much people there. And Titus now is discovering many good things about the Corinthians, has really developed a heart for this church, and Paul is praising God for that. "For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you." It was on his heart to come. "And we have sent him," notice, "with the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches." This famous brother. Nobody knows who he is, but he's famous, Paul says. All the churches know who he is. We don't know who he is. Trophimus, Silas, Luke, nobody knows. People can write their entire semester papers on who he is, but it doesn't matter because nobody knows. We've sent this brother. The important thing is he's notable through all of the churches, not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, with the offering they had received, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. It was a large offering. They don't want to be accused, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So Paul says this procedure of gathering this offering has been a large-scale undertaking. Titus is involved, and this other brother, who evidently they all know, who Paul doesn't name here, who's known through all the churches. And he said not only is his reputation known through the churches, but he was chosen by the churches to be part of this so that there's accountability. And Paul says, we're doing it this way that no man should blame us. We don't want anybody saying, hey, you know, Paul's like, Zorro here, going to all the churches and gouging him for money and riding off into the sunset, and nobody knows what's happening. Paul says, no, the way, and it's a lesson for us today, money is to be handled in a particular way. And it's to be handled with accountability. It should be recorded. There should be receipt. There should be record. There should be accountability. And Paul says, we are doing it this particular way, so we don't give ammunition to the enemy to accuse. Paul, knowing that it was a touchy issue, said we don't want anybody to have any occasion to point the finger at us and turn this into a bad thing. Paul doesn't want to be known for fleecing God's flock. Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. He didn't say, if you love me, fleece my sheep. And Paul wants to remain upright in all of this. And again, you see some of the things that go on. I remember they had a big expose on television about a year ago on one of these guys on TV, who I won't name, but he could have played the Joker in Batman without makeup. Use your imagination. And he's writing to everybody saying how he's burdened for them. He wakes up in the middle of the night, he prays for them, and there are all these needs. And then in the expose, they say what they do is they find out in the area of Kansas, people give more readily if it involves a child with cancer. So in that area, all of his appeal leaders said, we're going to take care of this little kid with cancer. In another area, somebody gives more readily when they hear there's been a disaster, like a tornado. We're helping all those people. And all, you know, saying the right thing to each area, marketing them to get the money out of their pocket and saying, and send your prayer request along with that. And then, of course, on television, they show this big dumpster. I mean, they go through the envelopes and take all the checks out and all the cash out, and all the prayer requests were in the dumpster out back. Everybody's prayers. Now that happens because there's no fear of God. And because the church has become big business, and it's important, and there's a lesson here on the way that we handle money. Certainly here at the church, we want to be free in everything that people appreciate us being free in. We want to be able to wear a Hawaiian shirt on Wednesday night, teach the Bible. We want you to be able to sit here in jeans. We want to put the emphasis on the Word of God, not on externals. And we want to be free to be led of the Spirit, but we want to be sticklers on the things that are important. And particularly the government and the IRS and the way we handle money and all of those things is very important, the way that is done. I have not, from the beginning, I have never counted a single offering here. We have men who count the offering with doors locked and then pass it and recount it right in front of each other to make sure that it's counted. It is then written down and then deposited. I have no idea who gives what. Never have. I don't know if you give $10 or if you give $1,000. I'm much too carnal to know that. If I knew you were dropping $10,000 in the offering every month, I'd probably be nice to you. Hey, good to see you here this week, you know. You know, I'm joking, but I mean, I'm making a joke. But I don't want to know any of that because I don't want to ever even be tempted to treat anybody differently who comes and has nothing and somebody who comes. In fact, if we see a large check in the offering, $5,000, $10,000, we don't deposit it. We call the person and we say, are you sure you know what you're doing? You haven't been hit in the head or anything. You know, does your husband know about this? Your wife know about this? We're not going to deposit. We're going to hold it. We're going to pray. You let you pray for 2 weeks. And sometimes they say, no, don't be crazy. We think we'd do this without we prayed for months, you know. But we make sure. And it's important, I think, how all of those things are handled. And Paul is making mention of that. Certainly, I'm in a position of overseeing that. I see a printout, so I know where it goes, and I'm very involved in how money is spent. And there's purchase order systems. I mean, we're big. We have to do all of that stuff. But as far as who gives it, I know generally what comes in on a weekly basis, but I don't know who gives it. I don't count it. I don't sign the check. So if there's ever a scandal, Jerry will go to jail, not me. And I can keep teaching the word. When we save money for this building, we had a savings account. We never had a building fund. You guys know if you were here. We never put a thermometer on the wall and said, okay, we're up to here this week. Yeah, we're going to have triple tie Sunday and get that thermometer up. We don't do any of that stuff. And we had money we were saving for the building, and I was a signer on that. It took 5 signatures to get anything out of that. And I, of course, that was a big decision. I want to be part of that. But beyond that, I don't sign them. I don't go to jail if there's a scandal. I just keep teaching the word here. Wisdom. There has to be wisdom. You see in the book of Acts, this is with the apostles present. There was a dispute between the Hebrew widows and the Grecian widows. The accusation was that the Hebrew widows were being shown more favor in the way the money was distributed than the Hellenistic Jews, the Grecian widows. The apostles said, look, it's not fitting that we should wait on tables, distribute the money like this. We should give ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. Seek out 7 men from among you, filled with the Holy Ghost, just to wait on tables, filled with the Holy Ghost. Wisdom, of good report, tact. And of course, they picked out 7 men with Grecian names, so there would be no sense of favoritism. But, you know, here you go, the perfect church, the book of Acts, with the apostles present, money, an issue. So it's very important how those things are handled and how they're overseen. And important part of Scripture. Paul says we're doing all of this, verse 21, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now how much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, if anybody wants to know about him, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. We give him our endorsement. Or our brethren be inquired of, the other men that are with, they are the messengers of the churches. And the glory of Christ, apostles, not in the sense of the 12, not in the sense of someone that would write scripture or have their names in the foundation stones, not in the governmental sense of the foundation of the church, but messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Be who we told them you would be. For as touching the ministering to the saints, I love King James, it is superfluous for me to write to you. I know you're thinking, is that good? Is that bad? Am I in trouble? What, I'm super, you know, is that super floss? Is that something you do when your teeth are really clogged? What is that? Superfluous, unnecessary. Paul says, look, I know it's unnecessary to write. Paul's going to, you know, using tact here with the Corinthians. For I know the forwardness of your mind. You're ready. For which I boast of you to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. I've told others of you, the church in Corinth, ready to give. Your willingness has been an example. It's provoked others to be involved. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, perhaps, if they in Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we say, not you, Paul says, I'm talking about we, not you, should be ashamed in this same confidence of boasting. Paul says, you know, I've been telling everybody how you're going to be part of this offering, and hey, the church in Corinth, is they're going to be part of this, and they're going to get involved, and you guys should get involved, and you've provoked them to give, so make sure. Now, I don't want to show up there with these guys now and have you guys all stand around and go, duh, no, we didn't give, no. You know, he said, because then we're going to be embarrassed because we've been boasting in you. And, you know, look, it was an important thing. I hope that at some point we'll be able to let you guys know what your giving has meant in New York. You know, that Sunday after the trade towers went down, your giving that Sunday enabled us Tuesday to go up with $25,000 and help initiate the Billy Graham Prayer Center up there. And hundreds of people have been ministered to. There is still more that we're going to take up from that offering. Now, particularly, there are particular needs up there. And it was no, you know, I can brag about that and say, hey, you know, we never beg, we never ask for money. We mentioned the need, and boom, the church jumped in. And since then, other churches have gotten involved. They've heard of our involvement, other Calvaries in the area, other folks. They've heard of what we were doing. They said, hey, that sounds like a great thing. We want to be involved too. And your example has lent itself not only to the financial gift that we were able to take, but then to being an example that other churches, and you can ask Jerry how many, and other denominations in the area that have gone up, other pastors, and have gotten involved. And very much the same thing. You know, it's God has chosen giving to be the means of supporting his ministry. The Lord has made that decision. He's chosen giving to be the means. Because there isn't anything that's more after his own heart. And Paul said that in the chapter before this. He gave himself. Though he was rich, he became poor, that we might be rich. Paul says, we've told everybody how ready you are, what an example you are. So now see that you follow through on your word so that when we come there, everybody will see that what we were saying was true. Verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you to make up beforehand your bounty, your giving, your gift. Wherefore you had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, of giving, and not as of covetousness. We don't want to come there and beg you for money, Paul said. You said you were willing to do this. That's the way we want it to come from you. We want you to give. We want it to be a matter of bounty and not of covetousness. We don't want to be there, you know, saying the poor people in Jerusalem, and you need to do this, and if you don't do this, this will happen, and the kingdom won't go on, and you've got to give, and, you know, there's five people here tonight that are going to give $1,000. Stand up so everybody can see, you know. Paul doesn't want any of that stuff going on. And you know what it's like to get harangued for money. I mean, I've been in churches where I've taken money out of my pocket to put in the offering, and by the time the offering plate got there, I felt so beat up, I put my money back in my pocket and refused to give. Because I didn't want anybody to think that's the way they should act, and I'm in favor of it. I'm not as bad as Mark Twain. Mark Twain talked about being in a church, and they begged so long before they passed the offering bucket that when it went by, not only did he not put anything in, he took something out. And believe me, we watch you guys. When you if you drop the bucket more than five times in a in a quarter, we're watching you. Oops, it's all over the floor. I'll pick it up. Done. That's not the way to give. We don't want to be begged. We don't want to be beat over the head. Paul said the same thing then. Even Sunday, when we pray, if someone forgets once in a while and says, let's pray before we take the offering. When they come off, I take the time to say, we don't take an offering. We receive an offering. We don't take an offering. We receive an offering. That's important. Just because the whole issue is so sensitive. Paul says this, but this I say. So look, his point is, look, we want you giving because you want to give. We don't want it as a matter of covetousness that we have to come there and beg. That's the reputation you have. It's the reputation you should have. Giving, not just financial, okay? Giving is a normal part of the Christian experience. Helping your neighbor. Helping rake leaves. Baking an extra loaf of bread. There are 1,000 different ways to give. To serve. And if Jesus Christ is being formed in us, and he's the ultimate giver, he wants to find his way through our hands, through our feet, through our mouths, through our lives, to give to a lost world, to a hurting world, to build up the body of Christ. He wants to find that through his Spirit he can live through us. Paul says this, but this I say, I want you to give willingly, but this is the way it works. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Paul says there's a spiritual law involved here. The more seed you sow, the more that grows. If you just sow a little bit of seed, if you have this giant field in front of you, you can't just sow a few seeds over in this corner and watch the whole field to see what's going to grow. It ain't going to grow. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, that's the way you also reap. Paul says a spiritual law. Understand it. There are laws that we're all subject to. Law of gravity. You don't see it. You've read about it. You accept it by faith. All I need to do is stand next to a cliff or on the edge of a tall building, and the law of gravity is speaking to me because there's something inside of me that gets the heebie-jeebies leaning over there right now. I would never think of, I'm just going to step out there. Always wanted to fly. Law of gravity. Again, electricity. There's a law. You don't see electricity. You believe it's there. How's this? You don't see it, and you pay for it every month. You see the evidence of it when your lights come on. You see evidence of it when your bill comes. But it's there. And it moves. Again, I remember when we were younger. It was before, it was B.C., before Christ. And there's at least one person here tonight that was there. We were in La La Land. It was the late 60s. So were a lot of other people. Don't pick on us. But we used to go out to this cow pasture. And we used to all hold hands because it was an electric fence. The cows were smarter than we were. They never touched it. But we would all get in a long line and we'd all hold hands, sometimes like 12 or 13 of us. And the end guy would, go like this with the wire. We'd all go, And finally he would grab the wire and the electricity would go wham through everybody. I mean, your hands would fly apart. Sometimes you'd fall on the ground. Felt like somebody slammed you in the chest. Wham! I'm thinking, we were idiots, Thank the Lord we didn't have a heart attack and, laying there on the ground. But it's a law of electricity. It works. It's there. you're out in a cow pasture, not much that's fun, you know. Just... I talked to other guys here at church used to punch cows to see if they could knock them out. We didn't do that. We were nonviolent. In fact, one guy said, I said, did you knock him out? He said, no, I staggered him. He said, I hit him. And he said, he staggered over a few, you know. No, I staggered him. That's good, I guess. Laws of sowing and reaping. They're in the scripture. They're reflected in nature. Three laws of sowing and reaping. You will reap after the same kind that you sow. It's a law. If you sow rye, you're not going to harvest wheat. If you sow apple seeds, you're not going to get pears. If you sow apple seeds, chances are you're going to get apples. You are going to reap after the same kind that you sow. Very important law. If you sow to the spirit, you reap life. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. It's going to happen. Some people want to sow nonsense their whole life and then reap spiritual things. Not going to happen. You're not going to sow in a fleshly field and then run over and wait for the harvest in a spiritual field. It's not going to happen. Very important to realize in our marriages and in our child raising, there's a law. If you sow spiritually into your marriage or into your children, you're going to reap spiritually. It's just as sure as the law of gravity. It's going to happen. Here are the things you have to understand about it. First, you're going to reap the same kind that you sow. Secondly, the second law is you will reap after you sow. The harvest comes after the planting. Now, for a believer, that can be a little torturous. You can be sowing into your marriage, sowing into your marriage, sowing into your marriage, or sowing into a business, and sowing into a business, spiritual integrity, or sowing into your children's lives, and sowing into your children's. And you know, sometimes that season between sowing and harvest is a long season. And we're Americans. We have instant on television, instant coffee, instant breakfast, instant cameras. We want instant spiritual results. And it's never happened that way. So the challenge for you and I then is to exercise faith, to believe. If this is what God says, and this is what God says in regards to we're going to reap after the same kind that we sow. If we sow to the Spirit, we're going to reap life. And I don't see it today. That's because the harvest is not coming yet. Now I'll tell you what the unbeliever does. They make a mistake. Because if they live in rebellion, or they're backslidden, or they sow to the flesh, they're deceived into thinking, well, look, God's still blessing me. Yeah, sure, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. Or sure, I'm getting stoned. But look, my business is doing good. And this, and they're deceived. No, you don't understand. The harvest comes later. And it is coming. It is the goodness of God, the long-suffering of God that is sometimes in place, longing to see someone come to repentance. God is patient. But you're just running out of room. And the unbeliever or the backslider can misinterpret that second rule of the harvest, because they can be sowing to the flesh or sowing to rebellion or sowing in sin and examine their life and say, no, look, everything's okay. God understands. Oh, yeah, God understands. We can tell that by looking at the cross and see his son nailed there. He certainly understands your heart and he understands your sin. But don't take the fact that the hammer hasn't come down yet and say God understands. No, that's you're defying something God has put in place. First law of the harvest, you will reap the same kind that you've sown. Second law of the harvest, you will reap after you've sown. The harvest comes later. The third rule of the harvest is this: you will reap more than you've sown. You plant one seed, one apple seed, you get an entire apple tree with millions of apples on it. In the positive, in the spiritual realm, if you sow to the Spirit, God is never going to be your debtor. He He's never going to go through eternity, and every time he sees you, hey, I owe you one. He's not going to do that. He's not going to owe you. He's not going to be anybody's debtor. You will always reap more than you've sown, spiritually, in blessing, and of God's promise if you sow to the Spirit. The other side of the coin is, if you sow to the flesh, you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. That's what the Bible says. We can see that in society. We can see it in a generation. Turning away from standards, from morals, from absolutes, and what it produces. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. There's a law. If you sow bountifully and you sow spiritually, you will reap. You will reap later. May not come instantly, but you will reap more than you've sown. You will reap bountifully. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. That doesn't necessarily mean carnally, but sparingly. But it's certainly a law when it comes to sowing after the flesh also. Paul says, this I say. You've got to understand this. He which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Jesus said it this way, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Jesus reaffirmed the same idea in more than one place. So Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, in the book of Proverbs says, honor the Lord with your substance, with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Principle throughout Scripture. God, and I think the bottom line is, will not be any man's debtor. You'll never outgive him. That is with your time, with your energy, with your ear, listening to someone with a broken heart, with your resources. He'll never be your debtor. And he says in verse 7, look, every man, according as he has purposed in his heart. That's the only way to give. That's the only thing that God wants. Over in chapter 8, verse 12, he said, for if there first be a willing mind, then it is accepted according to what a man hath. Giving, according to as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Not grudgingly or of necessity. If you give grudgingly, don't give. You know, we don't bother to take an offering on Wednesday nights. The Bible says that they should gather the offering on the first day of the week. That's Sunday. That's when we take an offering. If people come up and say, well, where's the offering? Well, there's a box on the hallway out there. If you really want to do something on Wednesday nights, that's up to you. We don't need anything. But, you know, on Sunday. Now, here it comes again. Here comes the chicken bucket. Hey. Looks like a chicken bucket to you. It looks like something different to God. But if you're, you know, don't put it in there. Because if you're going to gripe and complain, that's the only reward you're going to get. Keep your $5. Go eat pizza. That's all you're going to get for it. But if you give $5 because you love Jesus with all of your heart, it lays up in eternity. There are returns. That's the way to give. We don't need anything from anybody grudgingly. We never beg, never make it an issue. We pass the chicken buckets, we worship, study God's word. If every believer in any church is led by the Spirit, that church will always have the means to do what it needs to accomplish, what it needs to accomplish. So, not grudgingly or of necessity. Don't give and then tell everybody about it. We're not here with fundraisers. And God loves a cheerful giver. Everybody says that means hilarious because the Greek word is hilaros. God loves a hilarious giver. Like we're mindless. Oh, here comes the chicken bucket. I love this part. I'm not staying for the sermon. I just want to give. I'll come back the next service and give. You know, it doesn't say God loves a delirious giver. It's cheerful is the word that brings across the idea. It's just he wants the attitude of our hearts to be right. He knows we're not idiots. God loves a hilarious giver like everybody. You know. And I understand, you can get the English word from that, but the idea is cheerful. He wants the right attitude. He doesn't want it to be grudging. He's giving us a comparison in the grammar. He says that right before. He doesn't want anything given grudgingly. He wants us to give with the right attitude. And it certainly reflects that we understand the grace that we have received. God loves a cheerful giver. It doesn't say he loves a cheerful tither, and this is all written by Jewish men. Again, I don't think that is enforced. We're not under the law. And many choose to tithe, and it's because the Holy Spirit tells them to, then that's what you should do. But the principle in the New Testament is giving. So important. Because everything we have is His. And he says this, God is able, verse 8, to make all, notice, he doesn't hold anything back. All grace abound towards you. And you and I need all grace to abound towards us. That you always having, notice, all sufficiency, notice, in all things may abound to every good work. God will not be our debtor. He's going to give us all of his grace, all sufficiency in all things. Won't owe us anything. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now, it's an example from the Old Testament, and it's a passage about, you know, having the right heart and giving the right way, particularly caring for the poor and the downcast, giving, you know, of yourself to those that are less fortunate. God says that there's a righteousness attached to that that abides, because certainly because that's what he did. It's a great investment program. It's just laying up for yourself treasures in heaven. Now, he that ministereth seed to the sower, both ministereth bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Paul still looking at their giving as seed sown. Not hoarded. You don't get seed to store it up in a barn somewhere and let it rot and go to seed. You get it into the ground. You sow it. You disperse it that it might bring forth fruit. And again, he's looking there in the agricultural realm saying, this is the one, God, now he, who can provide all things bountifully. He that ministereth or gives us seed, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown, increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. So in giving, there is a ministry where people will praise and thank God in regards to that giving. For the administration of this service, and as part of our service, not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. It provides a practical need, and it also gives opportunity for the name of Jesus Christ to be glorified. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, Paul says, while we're doing this, collecting this, they glorify God for your professed subjection under the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. Paul's thinking about the Jewish church in Jerusalem that will praise God for the obedience of the Gentiles, for a financial gift to come. You know, once you take money out of your pocket and put it somewhere, that means you believe in something. That means there's some emotion involved. There's some love. You remember what it was like when you were dating. You took money out of your pocket. You opened the door. shut the door and waited till she got out before you shut the door. You bought deodorant, brushed your teeth, gargled, plucked out gray hairs, trimmed your nose. There was no, you know, when you're in love, there's no expense. Love is a powerful motivation for giving. You know, that should be there. Should stay there. Sometimes after you're married, you know, your wife says, honey, I need, you know, a couple bucks, a pair of pantyhose. How much? We bought a pair of those in the fall, didn't we, last year? What do you do, play football in those things? They don't hold up. You know, the point is when you're in love, when there's infatuation, there should be no, you know, there is a yield in our, we're in love with Jesus Christ. And that's how we want to pass out of this world, in love with Jesus Christ. Giving. We don't want to die miserable, selfish, old, crotchety men and women. We want to be like Jesus. That's the image that we're growing into. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by abiding in His Word. And that develops a sacrificial nature. Paul says, the saints in Jerusalem, they're going to glorify God. They're going to realize this is real. They're going to see, you know, in your giving that you are in subjection to the Lord. That your faith is observable. It doesn't not just talk, it walks. And they're going to know it's real. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. And their prayer for you, longing after you, knowing of the grace of God that's in you. And then he says this, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. I love Paul the pragmatist because he gets there. He's going to tell us in another chapter, you know, I was caught up to paradise and I saw things that were, you know, they were unspeakable. Come on, Paul, you took us to the edge and then you said, ah, never mind. There's no human words to describe what I saw. That's why God took John to the Isle of Patmos, because if he took Paul there, Paul would have said, you know, I was in the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's day and I heard a voice behind me as like a trumpet and I turned around and I saw... never mind. I could never describe it. It's unspeakable. God's unspeakable gift. Paul says, oh, what am I going to say about God giving Jesus Christ so that we can live? God's unspeakable gift. You know, this is at the time of the year that we talk about it. Isaiah would say this, unto us a child is born. The unimaginable part of that equation is unto us a son is given. A child born is one thing. A son given is vastly different. I am longing to see my oldest son this weekend, coming home from college. I haven't seen him since August. No, I'm wrong. I saw him September 13th because we couldn't fly home, so we drove to Southern California before we drove across the country. But, you know, in times like this, anthrax, threats, Southern California, 2,800 miles away, seems awful far away. Listen to his voice on the phone. Can't wait to hold him in my arms. And when I think, unto us a son, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, it is an unspeakable gift. It is because of Jesus Christ that we have an ability to pray. It is because of Jesus Christ that we have an ability to come here and sing praises. Heaven's expense. It is because of Jesus Christ that we have the remarkable privilege to open God's Word and have it to be alive and powerful to us, the Spirit that authored the book living within us, bringing it to life. Heaven's expense. It is because of Jesus Christ that we have consolation, that we have hope. Imagine watching CNN and not knowing Jesus Christ. Imagine watching what's happening in the world today and not being able to bring into the equation, well, if smallpox rages through here, I'm going to stand on the other side in the presence of the Lord. If a nuke goes off here, I'm going to step through to the other side and see Jesus. My grandpa. Many friends. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Noah. I have some questions to ask him. Spurgeon, Whitfield, Moody. But I will look into the face of God's unspeakable gift. And we will throw down our crowns. And there will be no giving that we have ever done that will be worth being brought up in the face of the Lamb that was slain. His giving. It's going to be something, isn't it? I watch what's going on in the world today and I think, you know, it could happen any time. Could happen any time. And the sooner, the better. In fact, if we knew it was going to happen at the beginning of January, we could really give everybody great Christmas presents. We're going to run up all of our credit cards and, you know, just, what a wonderful season. Many of us are in that situation anyway, aren't we? None of those gifts will compare with God's unspeakable gifts. So Paul's exhortation to be givers, and again, not just financially, in a giver by nature, and with the right attitude, with the right heart.